Just for a few moments this afternoon, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews in chapter 11 for a couple of verses. I must confess this afternoon, when trying to prepare for this ministry meeting this afternoon over the past week and a half, 2 weeks, that it was with much difficulty. And possibly that may have been because I'd spoken on part of this before in St. Lucia, and I usually don't like to try to speak on things twice. And I try to be exercised about something else to speak on, and it just wasn't possible. So at the end of the week, after studying other things, I did come back to this message. And I just trust this afternoon that it will be an encouragement to you. It is nothing deep or profound, but I trust that it will encourage your hearts as it has encouraged mine. Hebrews chapter 11, and just for a few verses, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 11, and it's the last part of the verse that I wanted to concentrate on, but reading from the beginning of the verse says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. I must say this afternoon that the Gospel of Luke must be one of my favorite Gospels. I enjoy reading through. I always enjoy seeing the preciseness that Luke records all the details. He gives to us time frames. He tells us the elapse of time in between stories, and the detail that he goes into is really, really fascinating. If we were to look into the first two chapters of the book of Luke, we would see recorded for us 10 stories. I will refer to them as stories. Obviously, we recognize that they are not fictional stories, they are true stories, but they are written to us in story form. They do seem to flow from one to the other, although they seem to be grouped in different sections. And today we just like to concentrate, likely with the time that we have, on just the first two, which would be the story of Zacharias in chapter 1, and then the announcement of the angel to Mary also in chapter 1. But there really are 10 that are recorded for us in chapters 1 and 2. The first two, which I've already mentioned, and then the third one being Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the fourth being the birth and the naming of John the Baptist, the fifth being the prophecy of Zechariah, and the naming of John the Baptist was number 4, number 5, Zechariah's prophecy, the birth of Jesus would be number 6, sixth story. The seventh would be the angels directing the shepherds to Bethlehem that evening. The stories 8 and 9 would be Simeon's prophecy and then Anna's. And then obviously a time lapse. And then there would be story number 10, which takes us to the boy Jesus in the temple, speaking to the doctors and lawyers. As I had said, it's very interesting when we read through this to see the exact detail that Luke describes for us. And I'd wondered when reading it, why does he go into such painstaking detail to record time? But I'm wondering if it was possibly just to maybe prove to maybe the critics of Luke's Gospel just that Luke was, that he did have his information, he did have things accurately recorded, to prove that this was not fictional, that this was actual history. It's interesting, in story number 1 compared to story number 10, it begins with an old man in a temple. And we go to the story number 10 at the end of chapter 2, and here we have the boy Jesus in the temple. In story number 1, that of Zechariah, the question there was that of, well, who was his parents? Who were John the Baptist's parents? And it's interesting, if we go to story number 10, the question was the same, but now of Jesus. They were asking, well, who are his parents? And Jesus could say that to Mary and Joseph afterwards, that I must be about my Father's business. We were to look at chapter 1, we would recognize that, or we could describe it as kind of the dawn before the morning. We'd recognize that in the past, we could describe the history of Israel as being dark and as being a night. There had been times of up and down, there'd be times of turmoil. And yet they were looking forward to the sunrise. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And we could refer to Malachi chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 40 and the predicting his arrival, and then predicting that the forerunner, John the Baptist, would be born. Such is the brief summary of chapters 1 and 2. And we'll start reading in chapter 1. It'll be relatively lengthy, but I hope that I can prove to you by the end why I am reading these verses. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse number 5. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well now stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. We'll just go down to, he carries on with the announcement. Verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Verse 24, and after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Verse 26, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We read from verse number 30. Sorry, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon all them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen with his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called his name Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of his kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father that he should, made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled. And the people were, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And we pray that this afternoon God will bless to us the lengthy reading of his precious word. You may be wondering why this passage. And we first read of the story of Zacharias, and then we move into the announcement of Mary, or the announcement of the angel to Mary, and then back and conclude the story of Zacharias receiving his speech. In these two chapters, we read of two different people that were approached with a word from God. The word from God didn't come directly as a voice out of heaven, but it came through an angel. And I'd like to look at these two people. First of all, Zachariah, and then secondly, Mary, and look how they reacted to a direct word from God and their reactions to it. We would have to admit, if we were honest with ourselves this afternoon, that our confidence in God is constantly tested. Or at least if you're anything like I am. And I'm wondering if that is God's desire, that we may know what it is during our lives here on earth to have our faith tested. For God really to know, where do we stand? What faith do we place in him? After all, Abraham was tested. And what was it that was tested? It was his faith. We are often tested in times when we don't understand the reasons why, times when the way does not seem clear. And that's why it is the testing. If it was and we did understand, it would not be the test. Sometimes we are tempted to doubt God's word. It's not that we intentionally doubt his word, but Satan often puts those little seeds of doubt into our mind and gets us to question God's faithfulness. We recognize that, yes, God has saved us, but he comes along with that little voice and says, "Sure, he saved you. Sure, you're on your way to heaven. But does he really, really care about you here in this life? Is he really going to carry you safely over to the other side? After all, the way does seem rough at times, doesn't it?" And he comes across in a way that is so logical and maybe appeals to our flesh, or maybe pitying ourselves. And he gets us to question, does God really mean what he says? Is God really faithful? So I'd like to look at the promises that were made to these two people, Zechariah and to Mary, and look how they reacted to those promises. First of all, we'd recognize that when Zechariah heard the word of God from the angel, he was marked by unbelief. But in fairness to him, we must note and say quickly that his unbelief was extremely temporary. It didn't last. But the way that Mary reacted to it, yes, out of shock, maybe initially, but just that willing acceptance of what the word of God had said and the praise that followed from it. We recognize that these promises that were made to Zechariah and to Mary, they were not humanly possible. These promises that were made to them required divine intervention. And I think each of us would recognize this afternoon that there are areas in our lives that we would consider humanly impossible. There are things that we can't figure out. There are answers that we do not have. There are things that lurk in the back of our minds that are troubling. Things that we wished were resolved. Possibly unsaved family still outside of Christ. We could go on and on of burdens that the people of God do carry. But my aim this afternoon is obviously not to be able to explain them, because you don't have the answers and neither do I. But just to point you to one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our Father that is in heaven, who does have the answers, and to one that is faithful. So we recognize that Zechariah initially was marked by unbelief. The angel comes to him with this amazing announcement. And I would gather from verse number 13 of chapter 1 that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for this child. That's what the angel refers to. Here was a man and a woman who knew that it was not physically possible for them to have children, but yet they prayed. And I'm wondering if we can draw a lesson from that this afternoon. Are there things in our lives that we consider humanly, naturally, physically impossible? Things that we would kind of wonder, you know what, there's really no sense praying about it. It'll never happen. It's not even possible. Here was a man and a woman that knew that physically their situation was completely impossible. And we wouldn't have blamed them, would we, if they had given up praying. But here is, and I would gather from verse number 13, that they had prayed right up until that time that the angel announced. They could have stopped praying 30, 40 years earlier. But no, they kept on praying. Are there things in our lives that we've given up praying for? We've prayed for them for years. Names mentioned for prayer in assembly prayer meetings. Sunday announcements after the worship meeting. Sunday after Sunday. And we appreciate them being mentioned Sunday after Sunday. But have we ever gotten tired praying for some of the things we often pray for? Do we ever wonder, does God really hear? We know he does. But maybe the question more is, does God really answer? But here's a man and here's a woman that though a situation was physically impossible, that though they believed that divine intervention in their circumstance was not going to happen, or would unlikely happen, they continued to pray. If something was going to happen with them, it would require divine intervention. Zechariah had difficulty believing that the Creator God could do something that was contrary to nature. Now, when we say that, that sounds quite ridiculous, doesn't it? Of course, the one who is the Creator would be able to do something. If he is the Creator, he could do something that is contrary to nature. But here is a man, and here is a woman that received a word from God, and it was up to them to believe it or not to believe it. It was a very serious thing for Zechariah not to believe the word from God. After all, we must remember that Zechariah was a priest. He is the one that went into the temple and represented the people, or God to the people. He was the one that the people looked to. We can read later in the chapter that they were waiting for him to come out of the temple. They wondered what took him so long. Here is a man that I believe had close fellowship and close communion with God on a daily basis. And yet he's approached with this unbelievable message. And there's disbelief. The lesson that I wonder if I gather from that is that it's very possible for us to live a life that is close to God, close in communion to him. But yet even those that are the closest to him, even as maybe Zechariah was, it is still possible to be marked by unbelief. I think I've said this before. I remember hearing a tape by Jim Allen from Northern Ireland. And he had asked, I believe it was at a Toronto conference, he said, what is the greatest sin? And I tried to go through my mind and came up with a number of different possibilities. But I didn't list the one that he had listed. He suggested that the greatest sin is not believing God. And this is what Zechariah had done. He'd heard the message. It was from the angel. He knew it had come from God. But yet, he did not believe. But yet there are even more serious complications to him not believing God. He is a priest. How was Zechariah as a priest now supposed to come out to the people that are waiting outside and pronounce blessing upon them when he himself does not believe the word of God? If he does not believe a message from God, how can he then go out and pronounce blessing on the people of God? And I'm wondering if this is possibly why he was struck dumb. He didn't have a message. And is that a lesson to my heart this afternoon? If I am marked by unbelief, if I am marked by doubt, I really have no message to tell. The fact that Zechariah did not believe had other serious complications as well. If he did not believe here that the Creator, God, was able to do something contrary to nature, how was he then to believe that God was going to provide a son to take away the sins of the world? How could he then believe that there would be one that would come into the world that would deliver men and women and boys and girls from the bondage of sin? Or how could he then believe that Christ, that God would raise Christ from the dead? Zechariah's faith in the Word of God was imperative. Zechariah and Elizabeth, I think, are pictures of us sometimes. There are times when, as I said, we don't have the answers. We mean well. We don't mean to distrust the Word of God. We know it theoretically. But yet I think there are times when possibly you, because I know I have, doubted God's faithfulness. But we must be very fair to Zechariah. Luke is very careful to point out that they're a righteous couple. He points out that Zechariah married within the godly, or the priestly line of Aaron. They were both righteous in the sight of God, blameless. Zechariah believed in the intervention of God in past generations. He would have been well familiar with the story of how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and closed up the Red Sea upon the Egyptians. He knew God could intervene in the lives of his people. But yet now he must believe that God is able to intervene in his life. And there's a big difference. we can understand and we can see how God has intervened in the lives of others. Possibly others in our family or others in the assembly. And we seem to sometimes be so confident that God is able to intervene in others' lives. But we must believe that God is able to intervene in our life. As I mentioned earlier, Zechariah's lapse of faith was just brief. And here I think we see the graciousness of God. There are times that we lapse into unbelief, that we doubt. The Lord understands. But we're thankful for his faithfulness that brings us back, that restores us to that place that we were before, that place of closeness to him. But let's look in contrast in the last 5 minutes that we have of the reaction that Mary had to the word of the angel. She was told a message that was even more unbelievable or more astounding than that Zechariah had received. Zechariah had been told a message that sure was naturally impossible, but what Mary had been told had never ever happened before. And could we say even was more humanly impossible? But notice her reaction. It was a reaction of praise and a reaction of joy. Let's look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She responds with praise and with thanksgiving. And I believe this is how the Lord wants us to react and to react to his word when he tells us things or reveals to us things that even are hard and difficult to understand, to react with praise and with joy. It's interesting that she does not refer to herself as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She reacts with joy and with praise, but in a very, very humble way. She is not taken up with herself, but she is thankful for the mercy of God that has been shown towards her in providing salvation. Verse number 49, she says, "For he that is mighty hath done great things. His name is holy." She says, "All generations shall call me blessed." She does not say that all generations shall call me blessed because I am the mother of the Lord Jesus. But it's because God hath done great things through her. She recognized, even though the privileged position she was given, that she yet was in need of the Savior. She refers to him as God, my Savior. In verse 49, holy is his name. Mary also realizes that the faithfulness of God was not only to her, but it had been to generations in the past. She does not look at her situation as being extremely particular in the mercy of God shown towards her. She recognizes that the same faith that previous people had in the Old Testament was the faith that she had. The faithfulness of God shown to her had been shown to those in generations past. But in verse 54 and 55, she understands that this revelation to her by the angel from God is part of a far greater picture. She realizes that this is God's plan of redemption. This is God's plan of mercy that has been shown. This is what the nation of Israel had been waiting for years. And I'm wondering if it's possible for us to see in our lives the faithfulness of God. And if you're anything like me, I tend to look at things very microscopically, very, very individually, and very, very segmentedly. And often do not see the connection between circumstances and events. But here was a woman that had received joyfully and gladly the word from God. And she realized that this part of the Son of God coming into the world and being born of her was part of the plan of redemption for the nation of Israel. And may we know what it is to look at the circumstances in our life, as difficult as they are, and as difficult as it may seem to see the big picture, as God is faithful. We may look at an in particular circumstance and wonder, where is the faithfulness of God in this calamity or in this that happened? And we have difficulty figuring out how that circumstance that has happened represents the faithfulness of God. But again, here was a woman that saw the large picture, that saw the faithfulness of God in past generations, the faithfulness of God to her, and the faithfulness of God to her generation. So I trust today that we may know what it is to be encouraged. We do have a God that is infinitely interested in each one of us, one who cares for us in a way that we don't even understand or are able to describe, one who is faithful, one who is able to keep us through the good times and, yes, through the difficult times, until that time that we hear the shout and we are gathered home to be with Himself. Shall we pray?